text this evening is Joel chapter 2. And we've already considered in one sermon verses 1 through 17, but we're going to be focusing more narrowly this evening on verses 12 through 14. Hear God's word as I read from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You can safely say that everyone avoids things that they don't like, and all people have likes and dislikes. There are things that you are passionate about and things that you abhor. And life is all about choices, and people will inevitably choose what they believe makes them happy and will avoid those things that they think take away from their happiness. And though this is not necessarily wrong, the pursuit of happiness, the humanistic idea embodied in our Declaration of Independence, is considered by many to be a right and a worthy life goal, regardless of how happiness is defined and how it is pursued. Let me quickly expose the folly of this open-ended making of personal happiness a right and goal. And it's really not hard to expose such folly. Just think about how people all the time find pleasure and happiness in things that deprive others of happiness, like robbing banks, carrying out acts of terror, abortion, your neighbor raising pigs right next door. This is why all kinds of laws have to be legislated, because a community has to truly decide, has to decide what kinds of things are truly worthy of pursuit and what kinds of activities are good and happiness generating, and then protect that lifestyle. And how this all actually turns out depends on whether the community defines happiness however it sees fit or defines it God's way. The point is that we need to understand the reality that we are creatures who are designed to want to be happy, and yet we can never truly be happy outside of a relationship of fellowship and friendship with God. Relationship where you are seeking to serve Him in a way that conforms to His law. In fact, the only true way to happiness is in the way of repentance, in the way of getting rid of the sin that separates you from God. In other words, the desire for happiness is not wrong, but certainly the way to get there can be misdirected. If happiness is thought to be a matter of having just the right earthly circumstances with everything going well and everything is enjoyable, well, it's not really going to happen, because for one thing, any sense of happiness is only going to be as temporary as that earthly thing in which you believe you have found happiness. And for another thing, earthly things cannot satisfy the deep desires of the heart. Only Christ can give that kind of heart happiness that you and I, and really all people, are longing for. For happiness, we need a relationship with God, and we also need the benefits of His grace. We need to know that He is in control of all things. We need to know that He's guiding our lives according to His wise and loving purpose. For happiness, we need the comfort and encouragement of His Spirit reminding us that we are loved, that we are blessed in everything that is happening in our lives. See, happiness is really all about experientially living in the light of the gospel, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you have the hope of heaven, knowing that God loves you unconditionally and forever, and then joyfully serving Christ in grateful obedience. And some happiness is knowing that our lives have a purpose, and that purpose is in knowing and serving Christ. And this means then that anything that would drive you closer to Christ, anything that would enhance the experience of your relationship with Him, that is a true cause of happiness. And once you accept that truth, it should be evident that even tragedies, or what we perceive to be tragedies, trials, tribulations, these can actually be powerful instruments of grace because they're leading you closer to God, and especially as those hard circumstances lead you to repentance. And that's what's happening, you see, in the life, the covenant life of God's people in Joel's day. God had sent a locust invasion, probably two waves of locusts, that had stripped the land of vegetation. And then followed a drought. And we have wrestled with the nature of the fire that is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We wonder, is this a poetical way of describing the devastation that has left the land looking like a nuclear war zone? Or was there a literal fire on top of the locusts, on top of the drought, a fire that burned up all of the pastures and the remaining skeletons of trees? But either way, the people of God, God's covenant people, have been stripped of the blessings of the land of promise. And as an agricultural society, what happened was a matter of life and death. And this is all in accord with what God, through Moses, had said would happen. They'd been told this is exactly what would happen if God's people would turn from Him into the ways of idolatry. These disasters were actually covenantal curses that God had said would happen if they were to stray into sinful ways. And we can imagine at least some of the people responding to these natural disasters that had come upon them, and we can imagine them thinking in a positive way, well, things will just eventually turn around. Just give it time and things will get better. But Joel has continued in chapter 2 to pronounce a coming of even more serious judgments in the future. He refers to a coming day of the Lord that is going to be, in fact, a worldwide time of judgment. A judgment from which no one will escape. Judgment that will bring complete ruin, not only on people, but even creation itself. As Joel describes, a coming judgment that, like their recent locust invasion, is intense and pervasive and invincible. It sounds like there is no hope. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Joel is describing the day of the Lord as something like a locust invasion, or perhaps like the swarming invasion of a large army. And he concludes this with these words, verses 10 and 11. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the implied answer is no one. Because who can stand against God's wrath? Is there anyone who can rightly say, Lord, I don't deserve judgment? No. And so we're all doomed. Or the implied answer is, I don't know if we can endure the day of the Lord. Is there any hope? I don't see how. And so if we are the Jews of Joel's day, as we move into chapter 2 and we're reading about this horrible invasion, we are being led to contemplate the gravity of our situation. And many might very well conclude there's no hope, while everyone else would at least have to face the horror of wondering if escape is even possible. But either way, Joel goes on to give good news. He goes on to give God's people hope. What he says tells us that this description of the Lord, this day of the Lord, this day of His coming, is not so much a pronouncement of certain doom as it is a warning. And if you think about it, a warning, it comes out of a caring and loving attitude. A warning is telling people of an impending danger so that they can avoid it. When God gives a warning, it's a matter of grace. Because He doesn't have to warn us. We actually deserve His judgments because of our sin. We deserve to have Him come against us with intense, pervasive, and inescapable judgment. We deserve to have Him say to us, "The day of the Lord is coming when I will come in wrath, and there is nothing that you can do to endure it. It's your fault, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences of eternal death." He could simply be telling sinners of impending doom. But instead, you see, God warns. In grace, He tells us what we must do to experience His grace. And of course, it's grace that enables us to even do what He calls us to do. It's all grace. But the point is that He comes to us in grace. And that's the main thing that we need to notice in verses 12 through 14. So what is it that God's people must do, that they are called to do, to avoid judgment? And the short answer is that they must repent. Of course, there are many wrong ideas about repentance. Some think that repentance is simply feeling sad over sin, or that it's a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's a matter of just resolving to get one's life together and begin to start doing good things. Others equate it with restitution, if I just make amends for wrongs done. Worst of all, many view their repentance as itself a kind of good work that they believe merits favor with God. In contrast to the message of that hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done," there are those who think that their prayers and sighs and tears can bear their awful load. Well, these ideas do not adequately define true repentance. And since repentance is the God-ordained way to experience His blessings, we need Him to tell us what it is, which is what He does here in verses 12 through 14. And God even gives incentives to repent so that His people can experience His blessings once again. We're going to focus primarily this evening upon what repentance is. We're going to touch on the incentives, but we're going to have to wait for more on the incentives for another time. But we want to focus most of all this evening upon what repentance involves. There's a lot of instruction here as Joel explains its true nature. But first, there's instruction here about what repentance isn't. In some, repentance is not about making some kind of outward show of penitence. And we see this in the words, "Rend your heart and not your garments." So what's rending? What does that mean? Well, rending means to tear. It means to rip apart. And garments are clothes. And so Joel is saying, don't think that you have repented simply because you've ripped your garments, your clothes. So what is that all about? And if you and I suddenly saw someone stop on the sidewalk and start tearing at his shirt and ripping it off, you probably wouldn't know what was happening. You would probably think, is this guy pretending to be the Hulk? Is he being attacked by ants? Did a spider suddenly fall in his back? What's happening? Because of cultural differences, we don't know what this means, to tear one's garments. So what did it mean in biblical times? Well, it was how you expressed overwhelming grief and sorrow over some terrible calamity. It was a very emotional response, which makes it sound like a heart response. It sounds like something that we would think is involved in true repentance, because repentance does involve the heart. And people often forget that. So we might be inclined to think that rending one's garments is a fitting way to express the sorrow and grief of one's heart, that this is, in fact, relevant to repentance. And I can imagine how this might be true at least some of the time, and there are examples in Scripture of an appropriate rending of one's garments. For example, there was the time Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they healed a crippled man. And suddenly the crowds are surrounding them, and even the local priest of Zeus, they're there to bring sacrifices and to worship them. And in response to this utter nonsense, Paul and Barnabas, we are told, tore their garments and cried out against this idolatry of men, worshiping men. This tearing of garments was a godly way of expressing their horror over what was happening. And likewise, it is possible someone might tear their clothes in recognition of the horror of their sin. But we notice something in our text. The rending of the heart is contrasted with rending garments. Doing the one is not the same as doing the other. And so, in this case, the rending of garments that Joel is speaking against must be just a purely outward show. Really, a hypocritical show that doesn't really match the state of the person's heart. The sinner was just rending his garments. He's putting on a show of overwhelming grief, but in reality, he's not sad. Or at least his sadness isn't the kind of sadness that the Lord is looking for in true repentance. Thinking about grief or sadness in the context of repentance, I immediately think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10, where he says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." And so these verses contrast a godly grief with a worldly grief and explain that it is godly grief that is involved with true repentance. What stands out about the godly grief of repentance is that it's a grief that concerns your relationship to sin itself. And I want to spend a little bit of time exegeting 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and following. You might want to have your Bibles open to that passage where Paul describes this godly grief in a number of ways. He describes it as an eagerness to clear yourself, a strong desire to be forgiven, a strong desire to be free of blame and guilt. He says also to the Corinthians, what indignation. He's talking about how they're angry with sin, how they hate sin as something evil and bitter. And it's about hating yourself, the tempter, and his instruments for having fallen into sin. He says, what fear. He's talking about a fear of repeating the sin, because of fear that the corruption that led to the sin has not been entirely removed. And so, out of fear, you are watchful. Watchful over yourself spiritually. There's dread, there is anxiety over the possibility of committing the sin again. Not simply a dread of the consequences of sin, but a dread of committing that which is a violation of God's will. He says, what longing or what vehement desire, a strong desire, you see, to be reconciled to God, to have your sin dealt with because of a sense of how sin has separated you from God, and you want that sin to be removed so that fellowship can be restored. And then he says, what zeal? Zeal for doing what is necessary to remove the sin, zeal to fight sin. Zeal to live a life of obedience. And he says, what punishment? Which I think can be taken as, you know, you punish yourself as you make the sacrifices involved in restitution if you've sinned against someone else. At the very least, recognizing sin deserves punishment. Even desiring that God will punish us and other sinners in this life through such things as that locust invasion, so that we might be persuaded to turn from sin unto Him and avoid punishment in the life to come. And so you see then that God is not against all sorrow and grief in the context of dealing with sin. But what He wants is the right kind of grief. And so what then would be the wrong kind of grief that Paul calls worldly sorrow or grief? Well, worldly grief is a grief that doesn't lead you to Christ to ask for forgiveness. Worldly grief is not about hating sin because it separates you from God. Worldly grief is really a grief of self-pity, essentially a wallowing in your misery, feeling sorry for yourself, perhaps feeling angry because of how your sin has brought negative consequences into your life. Worldly grief leads you to try to do whatever you can to relieve the pain of sin without concern for the sin is really being against God. With worldly grief, there's not a willingness to agree that you deserve to be punished for your sin by God. And your guilt is not brought to God so that He can comfort you with the gospel. No, the worldly way of dealing with sin is ignoring it, hiding it, and simply doing what you can to avoid it when it seems to take away from personal happiness. The unbeliever may find himself confessing his sin to others and even to God, which certainly looks like repentance. The unbeliever uses confession as a tool for his own benefit. He only confesses sin if it is thought that admitting his wrongdoing will get God and people off of his back and make his life better. For example, the prisoner, he will confess his wrongdoing because he wants to get out on parole. Confession of sin might be made to a friend so that that friend is no longer mad at you and the friendship can continue. Confession of sin is made to God so that He won't be mad because you believe bad things are happening to you and you want it to stop. You want to get on God's good side. The unbeliever is not interested in confessing sin if he doesn't have to, such as sin that no one knows about. And if his life is going well, he takes that to be a sign, well, God must be happy with me. And why then would he bring up any sin and confess it? In the end, the unbeliever's grief over sin is a very self-centered grief that is focused on just getting things back to normal so that he can enjoy life. And we have considered thus far what repentance is not, which should already be giving you a pretty good idea of what repentance is like. But let's consider what God's Word here says in Joel. First of all, that repentance is a returning to God. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Twice here, God tells His people to return. And there's a very powerful and important implication in that word. It implies that there was a prior relationship. We don't talk about returning to someone unless we had a relationship with that person in the past. It's like if I return to my home, it's only because one time I was there. I left, but now I'm coming back. So in what sense were we with God that He would tell us to return to Him? Now really two ways to think of this. First of all, there's a sense in which all sinners can be rightly called to return to God. Just because at one time before the fall, man was in fellowship with God. When man fell into sin through Adam, man as a race was alienated from God. By nature, all of us were separated from God through Adam's sin, as well as our own sin. And all men came under a sentence of death under God's curse. And so to return to God would be then to go to Him, desiring to be in fellowship with Him once again, as man once had before the fall. But there's also a sense, secondly, there's also a sense in which you as believers need to return to God every time you sin. Yes, you return to God when the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and you first turned from sin and you looked to Christ by faith, and yet you still sin. And sin always has the effect of separating you from God. If you've already returned to God and in faith received forgiveness in Christ, it's not that sin ends your relationship with God. It's not that it separates you from God in that ultimate sense. No, but your sin will disrupt your fellowship with God. Anytime you sin, you are essentially turning away from God to go your own way. And as a sheep straying from your shepherd, whether as a believer or unbeliever, repentance is all about going back to God. Because your sin is what drew you away from God, there's no returning to God without a proper dealing with your sin. So what is this returning to God like? What is this dealing with sin like? Well, first of all, it involves confession of your sin. Like the prodigal son returning to his father, you must confess your sins. He told his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." You must admit the wrongs that you have done. You must acknowledge that in your sin you are turning away from God. You must confess before God what sins you actually committed, what specific sins were involved in your rebellion against Him. Joel describes confession this way: return to God with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Return to God with all your heart. The heart is that part of you that no one else can see, that hidden aspect of you, that hidden side of you that includes your thoughts and your desires that no one could possibly know unless you tell them. But of course, God knows all things, including every thought, motive, and desire that has ever entered your mind. And so to return to God with all your heart then means you're going to God as an open book. It means that you're going before Him confessing every evil thought and desire, even those secret things that you alone know about. And if you go to Him with all your heart, including, as Joel adds, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, it means going to Him, confessing to Him those thoughts and desires that you regret because you know they are displeasing to Him. It means admitting to Him in sorrow those hidden and secret things that were done in darkness. It means going to Him and confessing those things that you realize displease Him, those things that make Him angry. And in Joel's day, it meant facing the cause of their misery and recognizing that it is their sin that is the cause, and justly so. An additional aspect of repentance is highlighted by the reference to fasting, weeping, and mourning, as well as the rending of your heart. This is getting at the attitude in which you must approach God as you expose all of your sins to His holy gaze. We refer to this as contrition, that you must return to God humbly in sorrow, the deep sense of how displeased God is with you because of your sin. Mourning here is an expression of loss. It's an expression of loss that we feel in our hearts because something that we value has been taken from us. And sometimes mourning can be so intense that we are actually weeping. There are actually tears in our eyes. And in the case of the Jews in Joel's day, their sin was so extreme, the rift in fellowship with God so deep, that weeping was in order as they think of their situation with God. And in the case of all repentance, what you must mourn over is a broken relationship with God and the corresponding loss of the sense of His fellowship, as well as the loss of the opportunity to be a means of God's glory. You see, it should be viewed as tragic any time that you would in any way use your bodies, your minds, your strength to think and to do sinful things that God despises. And furthermore, you must return to God with the attitude that forgiveness is not something easy that God just immediately grants. It actually took the death of His Son, His taking upon Himself all of the wrath of God against sin. It's not something easy, and forgiveness is also not something deserved. In other words, in repentance, you don't go to God demanding forgiveness and blessings, but you go to Him throwing yourself on His mercy. You must return to God in the spirit of the prodigal son who said to his father, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And notice that repentance includes the rending of your heart. That's an expression that I'm sure sounds weird to your ears. Joel says, don't rend your garments in a mere display of sorrow, but rend your hearts. Like I said, it's possible to tear your clothes as a sign of true spiritual repentance of the heart, but what Joel is getting at is the need to not just do some kind of an outward display, but you need to tear open your hearts. When he describes it, taken literally, it sounds bloody, it sounds gruesome. Obviously, this is a figure of speech. He's saying you need heart surgery. You need to have a heart that is just torn up, that is cut up, that is ripped open because of grief over sin. should feel pain in your heart because of how you have displeased God. If your heart is actually ripped up by sin and you feel the pain and brokenness of that sin, that means that you don't have a heart of stone, but you actually have a heart, a soft heart of flesh, a sensitive heart. Heart that feels the horror of sin, that feels the guilt of sin and is disgusted and appalled by it, and that is good. That is something that God wants. And the figure also seems to include the idea of open confession, because it's in the heart where all of our thoughts, all of these hidden things are, and the ideas of an open confession where we bring to God a heart that has been opened up, cut open, torn open, for God to see and to examine all that is there. And the idea is that in repentance you must not be holding back anything from God. In Jeremiah 4:14, we read these words, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Our hearts need to be opened up before God so that our sin can be dislodged from our hearts. And in reading about the cutting open of our hearts and grief and honesty before God, I couldn't help but think of that incident recorded in Acts 2. Referred to as well in this morning's message. I guess that's the key passage for today. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem to a crowd that included the very Jews who had pushed for Jesus' crucifixion. And as Peter explained the horror of what they had done and how they had crucified Jesus, who was both Lord and Christ, we read this, that it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So they were cut to the heart. They were suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, a fear of God's judgment, a strong desire to be right with God. That's the idea. Repentance involves the heart. Which brings us back to the message of grace that is here in this passage. There's a lot here about remorse and weeping and mourning, fasting, rending of hearts amid all of the realities of how horrible sin really is. And repentance is all of that, but repentance, true repentance, always involves hope because it is tied to faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and all that He has done to atone for our sins. Faith that God sent His Son exactly because He wants to forgive sinners like you and me. He wants to restore us to His fellowship. And He sent judgment against His people in Joel's day as a warning to let them know there is a way of escape. We can't endure the day of the Lord on our own, but we can endure it through Christ as we rest upon Him by faith. And it is God's gift of grace to enable us to endure. Think of it, He who is judge and who has every right to destroy us is also the very same one who sent His Son to be our Savior. And there is much more that can be said here about what God says to encourage you to repent. But for now, take to heart that you can return to God with all of your sin and all of its ugliness, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. John Calvin explains the flow of thought this way in this passage. He says, "The prophet, having proclaimed the dreadful judgment which we have noticed, now shows that he did not intend to terrify the people without reason, but on the contrary, to encourage them to repentance, which he could not do without offering to them the hope of pardon. For as we have said before, and as it may be collected from the whole of Scripture, men cannot be restored to the right way except they entertain a hope of God's mercy. Hence the prophet now represents God as propitious," which that's another word for gracious, "and merciful, that he might thus kindly allure the people to repentance." You see, he's saying He's seeking to allure, to entice the people to repentance by explaining that God is gracious, that He is merciful. God doesn't say, clean up your life and start living the right way and then we can talk about fellowship. He says, come with all of your guilt and all of the misery of your sin. Yes, there must be a hatred of sin. There must be a turning from sin. But that's implied in turning to God. You're going to God, you're returning to Him because you don't want to go anymore in the ways of sin. You go to Him exactly because you are a sinner, because of all the wrong that you have done, because you want to be restored to His fellowship. And why? Because you have a true sense of how life is not in the way of sin. That's not life. Life is in the way of fellowship with God. And so go to Him in faith, believing in the promise of the gospel that all who go to Him, confessing their sins, all who go to Him with contrition of heart and with a rending of your heart, all sinners who go to Him in repentance will be received in grace and blessed with forgiveness. I want to end this evening with the Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I'm going to quickly open that up. So, repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is something that God must work in us. It is not something that we are naturally going to do on our own, but something that God brings about as He humbles sinners and then calls them to repent. And if you hear that call this evening and you are compelled to do what God says and return to Him, that's because of His work in you. It's because of His saving grace. And the confession goes on to say, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that's what we've been talking about this evening, having a true sense of sin as being against God is something worthy of weeping over and mourning over. But then also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Think of that. That's talking about faith. You cannot separate repentance and faith. Repentance involves an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The incentive, the very reason that you go to God with your sin is because you believe the gospel that God is merciful to those who go to Him with their sin. There's no such thing as repentance without faith. And then doth with grief and hatred of his sin, that's talking about contrition. He turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's talking about conversion. It's talking about turning from sin unto God, seeking His forgiveness, and seeking to please Him in obedience. That's the way of repentance. It's a hard way, but it's a blessed way, because it is the God-ordained way to experience His blessings. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the saving grace of repentance, by which we can escape Your judgment. Lord, we thank You for the warning of Your word, that You come to us warning us of coming judgment, but not to give us no hope, but rather, Lord, to give us a chance to repent and to go to You in humility and faith. And Father, we thank You for Your grace in not giving us simply what we deserve, but providing salvation for Your people. Lord, we thank You that even now in the way of repentance, we can know that we are Your people, forgiven and blessed. And Lord, may every one of us, we pray, experience what it is to go before You with grief and hatred of our sin, and yet at the same time to find forgiveness, to find comfort and peace, the peace of the gospel, the peace that Christ has earned for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.